Chapter 15, verse 1, it reads this way. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever been in one of those situations where something has just simply become far too familiar that people don't even recognize how strange it is? So when I lived in Minnedosa, one of the strangest things about that town, and we love that town, but one of the weirdest things is that at 8 a.m., at 12 noon, and at 6 p.m., you would have this loud siren go off that you could hear in every corner of the town. So at 8 a.m. on a Monday morning or on a Saturday, when most people are trying to sleep in, you'd hear this, like this really loud siren. It was really strange. And so I start asking people about it, and they're just like, "Oh, well, you know, that's just from the railway days. And so, you know, people had to know when they were coming." And I'm like, "Yeah, but we have these things called cell phones now, and, you know, watches. We're good now. You know, we can get rid of this." In fact, I joked because we had an election to be mayor around our town while I was there, and I said, "You know, I should just run on the platform of just that one issue, just getting rid of the siren." And I had some old folks at my church say, "I wouldn't vote for you." Because of this tradition that they were just holding so strongly to. They said, "That's a terrible thing to run on." I'm like, "I just want rid of that siren." But most people just didn't notice it anymore. It was just something that was part of their lives for so long that it didn't really get them thinking. I think the same thing happens to us when we think about the cross. I don't think we recognize how odd or how strange the crucifixion really is. For example, we don't have an electric chair sitting up as part of our decor, nor do we have a guillotine or something like that. It was, the cross was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of torture. In fact, if someone was to decorate their home with a guillotine or with an electric chair, you would kind of look at them and say, "Is everything okay? Are you depressed? Are you listening to a little too much of that music that Andy would have listened to in his junior high days? You know, what is up with you, sir or madam?" Right? The cross was a symbol of torture, and yet very early on in the church's life, this became the logo, if you will, of the church. This became the icon, the symbol of what it meant to follow Jesus. And so when we look at these things, we kind of have to ask ourselves the question, what is the big deal regarding the cross? Why is it so central and so important to who we are as the church? Why did Jesus have to die? And why is the cross so central to what we do? Well, chapter 15 is going to show this to us. And first, we see this as Jesus confesses very clearly in the story that he is the Messiah. Mark in verse 1 gives us a bit of a summary statement. Remember last week we had talked about Peter. And so he's talking about what has happened before, that Jesus is being condemned by the chief priests and the leaders. And so they bound Jesus, let him away, and hand him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate is the Roman governor at this time. Now, only the Roman governors had authority to give out the death sentence. Only the Romans had the authority to do that. And so while they would allow people to have their own local forms of government, they said, if you need to execute anyone, you have to go through us first. And so Pilate has Jesus brought to him, and he asks him this question: are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Now, why is this significant? Well, just earlier in verse 61 of chapter 14, Jesus is asked by the high priest, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? What is the Messiah? The word Messiah means anointed king. It means that Jesus claimed to the chief priests that he was the king of the Jews. And Jesus is again going to claim that he is the Messiah. He says, you have said so, Jesus replied. Some think that in Jesus' answer here, he is implying that, yes, I am the king of the Jews, but you're not totally getting it, Pilate. And not only does Pilate ask if he's the king of the Jews once, but he also mentions it again in verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And again in verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate understood what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be the king. He was claiming to be the worthy ruler of Israel. And it was obvious to Pilate that, well, frankly, I don't see him as much of a threat or much danger within this man. He is not like some of the other Messiah types at this time, in this time period, who would try to start up a revolution and then try to end the Roman rule, and they would end up getting killed and executed and those kinds of things. Jesus makes this clear affirmation that he is the Messiah. In fact, Paul goes on to encourage Timothy by encouraging him to be like Jesus, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate in 6 verse 13. The reason why Jesus' life hangs in the balance is because he claims to be the king of the Jews, God's chosen king. And we see this again and again in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, we are told, for unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end, we are told. We are also told in Isaiah 11, that this king will fear God and show people how to live. We are told that this king will bring justice. In Zechariah 9, we are told of this victorious king who will come and who will save God's people. The Old Testament then gives this picture of a king who will come and who will save his people, who will set the world right, who will bring a peace that the Romans, who believed they were bringing the Pax Romana, as they called it, the peace of Rome, he's bringing a peace that they can never bring. And so when Jesus is claiming these things, Pilate has a few options here. He can think of Jesus simply as a liar, that Jesus is completely lying, that he's stirring up trouble, that he's being a problem causer. There are other people around who are going to say that Jesus was a good moral teacher, that Jesus is a nice guy, that he's a good moral teacher, but, you know, I don't know why they killed him. They seem to have overreacted. There are other people who are going to claim that Jesus is absolutely crazy. But as we've seen through the Gospels, we've seen that Jesus actually has quite a bit of wit about him, that he is sharp, that he is able to make plays on words and is able to make the religious leaders of the day go, what is going on? They can't catch him in any of his words. He's sharp. He knows what he's doing. He's not crazy. He's not a lunatic. In fact, we see in verse 26 that the critical claim of Jesus being the king of the Jews is what he is crucified for. Notice this in verse 26. It says, the written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. Jesus isn't killed for being a good moral teacher. He is not killed for being a crazy person. He is killed because he claimed to be the king of the Jews and stood in some way against the power of Rome. There are lots of people who want to claim that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but the reality is that is not the claim that he has left open to us. He has said, I am king, and you can do with that what you want. You can submit to me, or you can choose to kill me. These are the options before us. And these are the options that Jesus gave us. Christopher Hitchens was a popular atheist. He passed away in 2011. And he did an interview with a local newspaper in Oregon talking about his most recent release of a book, which was called God Is Not Great. It was a book on atheism and why he was an atheist. And he's talking to a Unitarian minister. And this Unitarian minister was saying, well, you know, I don't believe in all of that Christianity, on the fundamentalist Christianity stuff. I don't believe that Jesus died for my sins. I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I just believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. And she said to Christopher Hitchens, what do you think about that? And Hitchens responded this way. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. Now, leave it to an atheist to have some good, solid doctrine. Here, Christopher Hitchens basically says to this lady, well, you're not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian then. If you're not going to see the cross as absolutely central to what the Christian faith is about, I think you're kind of having an adventure and missing the point. And this is the reality that Jesus has left for us. If we do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then the question is, do you actually believe in the Christianity that Jesus believed in? Do you actually believe in the Christianity that the apostles taught? You cannot be, in any meaningful sense, a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the question then for us is, why did this king come? What did this king have to save us from? Well, on its base, what we see here is a ton of rebellious people, a ton of people who simply are not interested in following after God. We see this with the Jewish leaders. In verse 1, we see that they bind Jesus and lead him away and hand him over to Pilate. They weren't interested in hearing Jesus claim that he was king of the Jews. In fact, they bind him up. They say, you're blaspheming. We want rid of you. We want to kill you. In this pious way, they are simply calling Jesus a heretic and saying, Jesus, you are outside the lines of orthodoxy. We don't want anything to do with you. And rather than using their belief in God to help Jesus, we see this dark side that the religious leaders have grown insensitive to the heart of God to the point where they think it is better to kill a person than to lose their political power. And so instead of using their leadership in good ways, they hand Jesus over to Pilate in self-interest. Interestingly, the word for handing over here is the same word that is used of Judas when he hands Jesus over. It's the same word. The Jewish leaders betray Jesus, and Judas betrays Jesus. And not only this, but we see Pilate, who is always an interesting character, because Pilate is this governor who is given basically one job. Your job is to govern. Your job is to make sure that you are helping the innocent, encouraging those who are in need. Your job is to basically keep the peace of Rome. And what does Pilate do? He actually refuses to govern. He actually looks around, says, what do the people want? And he says, actually, I'm not too worried about this innocent man here. What I'm more worried about is how I look. Because throughout history, Josephus, an early Jewish historian, records for us that Pilate and the Jewish leaders got along about as well as oil and water. They were just not getting along super well. And Pilate, out of his own self-interest, says, well, maybe if I just hand him over. Also the same word, by the way. Again, this word that's used for betray in Judas, it's the same word that's used for Pilate for the Jewish leaders. It's this continual. They are betraying their role. They are supposed to be leading. They are supposed to be governing. Romans 13 tells us they are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. This is his job. And what does he do? He tries to get into some kind of situation where he can get himself out and yet gain the approval of the people. Well, what if I bring this rebel before you? What if I do that? Will you like me then? Will you like me now? Can we trade Jesus for this man? The issues that are going on here is very applicable to today, where we see many leaders and politicians trying to do what people want them to do, rather than asking themselves, what am I called to do? How am I called to govern? They are rebelling against what God's intention is for leadership. But not only do we have rebellious leadership, we have a rebellious mob on our hands. Notice what happens. We hear in verse 11 that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. The chief priests, who are afraid, who are saying that Jesus is going to cause a riot, what do? They're the ones who start a riot. And we see this incredible mob mentality that is happening here, and it's incredibly dangerous. Pilate has two options at this point. He can either destroy the mob, or he can keep Jesus alive and destroy the mob, or he can go with the mob and destroy Jesus. It's an ethical paradox that is put before him, and rather than doing what would have been the right thing, Jesus is sent and is crucified on the orders of the mob rule, who cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Have you ever found yourself going along with the crowd, hearing what people have to say, whether it is about a certain politician or about their ideas on what good morality is, and we hear these ideas and these thoughts, and do you find yourself simply going along with them and saying, yeah, that's totally what we should do, without necessarily considering the facts of the matter? Here we see the Jewish people, the people of God, the King of the Jews being brought before them. And they say, actually, we don't want him. We want a different kind of leader. We want a rebel. We want a maverick. We want someone who will do what we want, who will uprise against these people, against these Romans, and will lead us to the promised land. That's what we want. We want someone who's not part of the political establishment. We want someone new. Have we heard this before? There is a mob mentality that can happen. And the people cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And like Adam and Eve in the garden, who decided that they would be better off without God's rule over their lives, we see this with the mob as well. The King of the Jews brought before them, and they decide, you know what? We'd be better off without his rule. We'd be better off with the rule of someone else. And not only does this mob represent our own rebellious tendencies, but we see this rebellious tendency in one single man named Barabbas. What do we hear about Barabbas? Well, we are told in verse 7, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Barabbas was a rebel. He was a man who said, "I want nothing to do with Roman rule. I want to have our own kingdom." And not only this, but he committed murder. So he has broken one of the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is do not murder. And here's this man who is imprisoned because he has murdered, he has killed another human being. And he is simply a rebel. He is working against everything that Rome does. And in many ways, that is who you and I are. If we were to go through the list of the Ten Commandments today, I'm pretty sure you would find, at least if you're honest with yourself, that you've pretty much broken each one according to Jesus' standard. That we have broken all of God's commandments. Especially the last one. The last one is do not covet. I mean, how do you enforce do not covet? Think about this for a second. It's pretty tough to guess someone's thought life. And God tells us, basically, that it is not our own actions that are the problem. It's down to our very souls. That deep within our hearts, we are rebels, and we would rather have what other people have rather than be contented with our own stuff. Barabbas represents the human race as a whole. that we are people who have run far off from God, that we are rebels, that we have no interest in submitting to the king. And when Jesus comes before us and is set before us, we say, we don't want anything to do with him. Crucify him. Get rid of him. Because the sooner I can get rid of God's rule, the sooner I can live my own life, and I will be much, much happier. There is something to be said that the anthem of the 80s, to a certain degree, was Bon Jovi's It's My Life. Why? Because that is something that deep down in our hearts we truly believe. That though our lives are a gift from God and come from him, deep in our hearts we do not think that God has the best of intentions for us, and we say, no, no, it's my life. I want nothing to do with this. We see rebel after rebel in this text. Pilate rebels against God's good intentions. The Jewish leaders rebel against God's good intentions. The mob rebels against God's good intentions. And Barabbas all his life has been rebelling against these good intentions. They do not recognize their need because, frankly, they do not know any other way to live. A pastor by the name of Dan Meyer shared the following experience when he was in Ecuador. He was among some native people there that he met in Ecuador. And he said that they lived among the most mind-numbing squalor. The disease and disfigured bodies among this tribe were heartbreaking. The bugs and stench were everywhere. People were living in a hole in the ground and calling it a house. They were feeding on rotten food and prizing garbage as possessions. But they didn't know it. Why? Because everyone lived that way. They had never been given a picture of what it means to be a genuinely healthy human being. They did not know what an abundant life truly looked like. That's our problem too, he goes on to say. It's the reason we think of ourselves as largely innocent people, people who have little to do with bringing about the cross of Christ. We don't get how sick and underdeveloped we are spiritually. In Psalm 14, David says that the one fully healthy being in the universe views the human race as we might view those native people. Only the gap between his life and that of this village is so much larger. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The scriptures hold before us that we can have life, but it says none of us seek God. And so what did it take? It took the King of the Jews to come down, to take on a human form, and to be presented before them and to say, I have come for you. I have come to die on your behalf. Because this is what we see the Messiah do in this text. Notice what happens. Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, releases Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Wait a second. Pilate has just said that Jesus has done nothing wrong, that he has found no reason to bring a charge against him. No reason whatsoever. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is suffering the penalty that Barabbas deserved as one who committed murder. In this time and period, what happened to a murderer? Well, a murderer was killed and was made a public display of. The reason why they put the cross up was not only to end someone's life, not only to torture them, but also to make a public display of, by the way, if you guys try to do something like this, just to remind you, this is what's going to happen to you. Jesus takes on the punishment of Barabbas. He is exchanged for his crimes. And while Jesus takes on the crimes and the punishment that Barabbas deserved, what does Barabbas get? He gets freedom. He gets released. His criminal record is wiped away because someone has taken his place on the cross. The reason why Mark includes this story for us is because this is a doctrine that is so very important to understanding what the meaning of the cross is. That on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve for our continual rebellion against God, for our refusal to repent. When Jesus takes on this punishment, he receives the full measure of it. And what do we get? We get freedom. We get life. We get grace. It was read for us this morning that all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus received Barabbas' condemnation so that we could receive life. Clement, an early church father, wrote this. He said, because of the love he felt for us, Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us by the will of God, his body for our bodies, and his life for our lives. His body for our bodies. His life for our lives. That is what the cross of Jesus Christ is. And so then the question that we have to ask is simply this. How do we receive this exchange? Well, Jesus has been saying it from the beginning of this gospel, hasn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's coming. It's coming when we get to Easter morning. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your old way of living. Reorder your life, not around the kingdoms of this world and the ideas of this world, but reorder your life around my kingdom that is coming when I am raised from the dead. That is what Jesus encourages us to do. He says in Matthew, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. This is repentance. That we seek God's goodness and that we seek after him. And we say, Lord, I know how I've lived. I know where I've been. And I'm asking you to forgive me, to make me new. And secondly, we simply need to believe in what Jesus has done. We need to believe that when Jesus gave his body for us, that it took on our entire punishment. That when Jesus died for us and was broken for us, that he took on everything that we deserved, that it's full, that it's complete, that it doesn't lack anything. And not only that, but that when he gave his life for us, that his perfect life, his sinless life, his innocent life, as Pilate put it, has covered everything that we have ever done. That's the beauty of communion. Is that we go up and we don't say, I am taking this gift, but we receive these gifts. That's what faith is. It's simply trusting in Jesus and saying, Lord, I trust that your death is sufficient and I want to receive the merits of that death, what that death deserves, the reward that that death deserves. I want to receive that. That's all we're doing when we come up here. We're just saying, Lord, I am reminded afresh of the grace that you're giving to me. That's what faith is. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across the story of a pastor who was in a restaurant. And as he was in a restaurant, he found out, as he was with some family members, that the bill had been paid and that he could go on from his meal. And this was a rather bit of a surprise to his family, but they were like, well, okay, and then he goes on to say this. As the waitress walked away, I had the strangest feeling sitting there. The feeling was helplessness. There was nothing I could do. The debt had been taken care of. To insist on paying, well, would have been pointless. All I could do was trust that what she said was actually true, and then live in that, which meant getting up and leaving the restaurant. My acceptance of what she said gave me a choice. To live like it was true, or to create my own reality in which the bill was not paid. And that is our invitation, to trust that we don't owe anything, to trust that something is already true about us, something has already been done, something has been there all along, to trust that grace pays the bill. Friends, let me ask us this as we close. How are we living today? Are we living today in light of what Jesus has done, as though grace has paid the bill? Or are we living as though we owe something, as though there is something that we must give in order to be accepted by God? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, here's the beauty of it. The bill has been paid. Imagine how Barabbas must have felt when those chains went from his arms and he was told, your sin, your condemnation has been taken care of. You can go free. Well, what do you do at that point? Do you just say, no, you have to put me up on that cross? Or do you say, okay, and walk in the freedom of that? That's the choice that's set before us. Will you continue to hold on to your shackles and your chains? Or will you say, my chains are gone, I've been set free, my God, my Savior has ransomed me? That's the choice before us today. And my prayer is that we would live in light of that grace. Let's pray together. Father, you have paid the bill. You have paid the bill in its entirety. Help us to know this, to trust this, and to live in light of it. We pray this in your mighty and precious name. Amen.